We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Today in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ in the books of the Psalms, we come to Psalm 89, verses 23 through 36. And so do read with me the text, and then we shall proceed a verse at a time, as is our custom. Remember that he is speaking, as we break into a context here, that the psalmist is speaking about what God is saying about David and the covenant that he has made with him. And I will beat down his enemies from his face and scourge those intensely hating him. And my faithfulness and my loving kindness are with him. And in my name his horn will be raised high. And I will set his hand in the sea and his right hand in the rivers. He will call to me, my Father, you are my God and a rock of my salvation. Moreover, I will give him firstborn status, highest of the kings of the earth. For everlasting I will keep for him my loving kindness, and my covenant will be sure for him, that I will set his seed and his throne forever, as days of the heavens. If his sons forsake my doctrine and don't walk in my judgments, if my legislations they profane and won't keep my commandments, then I will oversee their rebellions with a rod and their perversity with plagues. But I will not violate my loving kindness from within, and I won't deceive in my faithfulness. I won't profane my covenant, and an exiting from my lips I won't alter. Once I was sworn in my holiness, I won't lie to David. His seed will be to everlasting, and his throne as the sun before me. All right, this is quite a number of verses. They are rather short, each of them. Looks like 14 verses today. Yeah, 14 verses, 23 through 36. As I've told you, this is from last week, and from last week's context, he was speaking about David, speaking about the covenant that he had with David. And all of this is the words of God, all of it's the Word of God, we understand the Psalms, but this is a quotation of God. It is said to be what God is saying, what God was saying to David. And so we dealt with that last week. We began there, and this is more of the same. So understand, this is God's commentary on the Davidic covenant. So that we understand what I mean by the Davidic covenant. That is found in 2 Samuel 7. And therein, Nathan the prophet communicates from God the Davidic covenant about how God will make for David a house, and that that house will continue before him to everlasting, and the Messiah will come from David's loins, from his line. He will be a descendant of David. So that being the gist of that Davidic covenant, here are some of the accoutrements and benefits of that covenant to David. Beginning at verse 23 then. And I will beat down his enemies from his face and scourge those intensely hating him. God promises to David that he will take sides with David against his enemies in the most demonstrative language. I will beat down his enemies from his face. From his face simply means that when they rise up, when they come before him as antagonists, God will smash them down from before his face and scourge those intensely hating him. This is not to scourge like in the New Testament with a whip. This is not the scourge of when the Lord Jesus Christ was scourged. We're not talking about him being flogged. We're talking about a scourge like a plague. When you speak of something, some set of bad circumstances as it's felt on the part of the recipient, when something is called a scourge, that thing that just won't leave, that plague, that's the kind of scourge we're talking about here because of its meaning in the Hebrew. It's often connected with the word to plague. So I'll scourge or plague those intensely hating him. And my faithfulness and my loving kindness are with him. If we were to speak about faithfulness, we might call it steadfast consistency. We might talk about how God can be trusted, his trustworthiness, that we can bank on God coming through, his faithfulness, and my loving kindness are with him. And in my name, his horn will be raised high. That is, when we've talked about the name of God in the past, saying it's not that almost all the time. Sometimes it is, but almost every time we see the name of God being spoken about, and especially in the Old Testament, where we're not talking about that configuration of letters, if written, that configuration of that combination of sounds, if spoken, that communicate the proper noun that is someone's denomination, somebody's name. This noun means that person. That's not what we're talking about. Rather, we're talking about the character and the personality that is behind that name. Not the name for the person, but the person himself. And thus, if we understand that, in God, his horn will be raised high. That is, that God, in his character, the two attributes of that character highlighted in this verse, his faithfulness and his loving kindness, will be exalting his horn. And again, as we've seen, the word horn speaks of one's strength or power. So God is saying he is going to be the one through his consistent kindness to David who will exalt him or raise him high. Verse 25, and I will set his hand in the sea and his right hand in the rivers. Rivers were often the natural boundary lines of nations in those days. I'll set his hand in the rivers, then that is, his power will extend beyond the boundaries of Israel. I'll set his hand in the sea. Nations that have their existence geographically in the sea, places like Crete or Cyprus, islands, city-states like Tyre, things like this. His dominion will extend into the sea and beyond the rivers. He will call to me, my Father, you are my God and a rock of my salvation. David will have a peculiar relationship with God. The intimacy that he shares with God will be one like that of a father and a son. He will say to God, you are my God. He will recognize the personal possession of the faith of his own deity and the rock or a rock of my salvation. You are that person that is the solidity. You're the stability. You're like a rock. You're like a tor in the Hebrew that's giving me security. You're the rock. You are the security, the stability, the solidity of my salvation. I am, David could say, I am certain of God's saving me when I am faced with things like his enemies before his face. I'm certain that God will come through for me here. Understand that in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, and especially when David uses it, so a double especially, salvation isn't what we think of in New Testament terms of salvation, where we're delivered from a lost state, or we're rescued from the penalty of our sins. Rather, salvation here, in the Psalms especially, and then in David, the double specialty especially, is being saved or rescued from some kind of adversity. That when I get into problems, if God gets me out of them, that's called salvation. I was saved from the danger or the unpleasant circumstance or the trouble or the distress that particular trial presented to me. So God is the stability of my salvation in time. Verse 27, moreover, I will give him firstborn status, highest of the kings of the earth. When God looks at all of the kings that are on the earth in the days of David, David is the highest in his mind. And the highest in his mind, being blessed with the inaudible blessing of God, he becomes the highest in his position. He becomes the highest in temporal manifestations of that blessing. This is important. This is a good verse to talk about firstborn status of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Is David the first king that ever was on the earth? Is he the first one who was born a king? No, there have been kings, hundreds of them prior to the days of David. So firstborn doesn't mean the first one in a succession. Nor does it mean the first one that is necessarily born. Rather, it means highest of all the kings of the earth. If he has firstborn status out of all the kings of the earth, and he's hundreds of kings down the line, he's not the first one to be a king. But it's defined as highest of the kings of the earth. And the Arian argument that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation means that he's the first created thing is seen to be an error. The Lord Jesus Christ is not created. The Lord Jesus Christ never had a beginning. He does not have an origin. If you want to talk about his origin in terms of not having an origin at all, you can speak in that kind of poetic way in Micah 5:2 and speak of his beginnings are from eternity. Well, eternity is the opposite of having a beginning. If you want to talk about the beginnings of this person, it's a beginning that is no beginning. It's eternity. He is eternal. So when the Lord Jesus Christ is called the firstborn of all creation, it means that He is the highest over all creation. And that is, by the way, a place that only God has. Well, that's why Colossians then goes on to explain that the reason that the Lord Jesus Christ is firstborn over all creation is because by Him all things were created. And that is the recognition that belongs to God. So firstborn means highest status, or the place, Colossians 1:18, of preeminence. Well, why is it called firstborn at all, if that's what firstborn means? Because the firstborn in a family in the days that the Scripture was written usually had that highest status. If you had a firstborn, and there were a number of others, the firstborn, however many children the family had, the father had, let's say he had five children. Well, you'd divide that inheritance by six. You got five children, but you're going to divide the inheritance by six, because the firstborn is going to get a double share. So he's going to get shares one and two, and the rest get whatever's left divided among themselves. The firstborn was always viewed as the principal son. And the Lord Jesus Christ is viewed as the principal son. Galatians 3:26, we're all sons of God by faith, by belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one Son of God who is the principal son, because he's not a son by belief. He does not become a son, but he is a natural son of God, a son by nature, a son by essence. And thus he is called the unique Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God in a way that nobody else is. No one else who is ever called a Son of God is a Son of God like this. So even if we were to talk about Him being the firstborn among sons, He's the firstborn in that He's the unique Son. He's a Son of a different character. He is the Son who is God. All of the other sons of God are not God. If God were to have a son naturally, if God were to naturally have a son, not like we are, where He makes us sons of God, if God were to have a son, could that son be anything else than God? If He was, then the whole order of fathers and sons being of the same essence, being of the same order of existence, would have been abrogated. And if God has a son, which He does, who is of the same substance, of the same essence, who is ontologically one with Him, then that son could have never become a son, because if He is of the same essence as His Father, part of that essence is independent existence in eternity, and thus He has to be the same being as God. God the Father and the Son are the same being, the same God. Jesus then is firstborn over all creation because He's the highest over all creation. He's the highest over all creation because He's God. Now, as a firstborn son, though, in a family, and that's where we're getting the idea of firstborn being highest in status, because the first one born in the succession is the highest in status, sometimes it does talk about the first in succession. When in Colossians, and we've been alluding to Colossians 1:15 to 19 here as I've been quoting it. 1:18 is that he would have preeminence in everything. All right? Talks about him being firstborn in two realms. So far we've talked about the Lord Jesus Christ being firstborn over all creation. He's also, though, the firstborn from the dead. And that one has succession. He is the first one who is raised from the dead. And maybe you would say, well, there were others who were raised from the dead. Jonah was raised from the dead, having died in the great fish. Lazarus, the Lord Jesus Christ, raised him from the dead. There was the son of the widow of Nain, who Jesus raised from the dead, touching the bier and telling the man to rise to life again. There was Jairus' daughter. There was with Elisha, there was the Shulamite woman's son, whom God raised from the dead via the intermediate agency of Elisha. You say, there are other people who were raised from the dead. Yeah, but we might make this distinction between them. We might call them, though the Bible uses the same term, raised, we might make this maybe a more theologically specific or limiting distinction and say that those were resuscitations, but the Lord's coming back to life was a pure resurrection. Because all of those others would die again. And as Romans talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, it says that he having died once to sin, he dies no more. So his was the first, purely speaking, resurrection, wherein the object would not die again. The word for firstborn in the New Testament, where it calls him the firstborn over all creation, speaking about rank, and firstborn of the dead, speaking about, again, rank, always rank, but this time succession as well. This is the word prototokos. We get the word prototype from it. It was as if the Lord Jesus Christ was the prototype resurrection man. Here's the prototype raised from the dead body. And then Philippians 3:20 and 21 and 1 John 3:3 tell us that our resurrection bodies at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ will be just like his, so that whatever he was like, and I'm not saying we're all going to look the same, that's not what we're talking about, but the same in character, the same in attributes, the same in abilities, the same in function. I've been studying the resurrection accounts for our Diatessaron. You realize how close we are to the end of this Diatessaron now. This coming Lord's Day will deal with the Roman phases of his trial. The next week, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The next time, the day of his resurrection. And then I don't know how long it will take us to deal with the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ to take place after that day of resurrection. But I've been studying these resurrection accounts. And I was reading something that said that the church fathers, as they call them, the earliest extant writers of the things that we have written in you know, the early Christian writings outside of the Bible, that what they would insist upon in understanding, for someone to understand the resurrection, and this is to baptize somebody, all right, in that, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, immersion in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is the response or the pledge or the promise of a good conscience relative to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They very much then required of people that they understood the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They insisted upon three things, and I think that this is good that we insist upon that. This is the essence of resurrection. Numerical identity, materiality, and historicity. That is, numerical identity was that there's a one-for-one identification of the resurrected body of Jesus with the body that was put in the tomb. It wasn't that he got a different body. If he got a different body when they went to the tomb, then the old body would have still been there. The fact that the body wasn't present means that it's the same body that was raised from the dead. That's numerical identity. Materiality, that it was the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ that was raised from the dead. That when he, in his soul, re-entered that body and reanimated it, that he, the soul that we call Jesus, was alive in that body of flesh. Again, and historicity means we're concerned that you count this as fact. That this is a piece of history. So if you put them all together, they insisted that one believe as fact in the material resurrection of the very same body that was taken off of the cross and put into that tomb. Alright, that body that the Lord Jesus Christ came back to life in then, what that's like, he was and is the prototype raised man. He's the prototype resurrection human. And when we are raised from the dead, so maybe we're in that generation that doesn't see death, and we live in the parousia generation, we'll receive the same kind of bodies at transformation, at rapture. But the idea is that the resurrected or transformed body of believers is going to be just like the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ in its attributes, in its abilities, in its functions, in its materiality, just across the board. So he is the firstborn, but firstborn because the firstborn in a succession, in a family, was generally the highest in rank among those siblings. Firstborn came to be used for highest in rank. So David is not the first king who ever was, and he's not even the first king in Israel, but he's got firstborn status immediately defined in the B part of verse 27 as highest of the kings of the earth. 28, for everlasting I will keep for him my loving kindness, and my covenant will be sure for him. God here promises, I'm never relinquishing my loving kindness. I'm never taking it back. I'm never withdrawing it from David. I'll never break this covenant. This covenant will be sure for him because this covenant is an unconditional unilateral covenant. That is, it's a promise and it's not based on what David does with it. It's a one-way, unconditional, that is, there's no conditions that David has to meet. Therefore, that covenant will be sure for him. And here's the principal piece of that covenant in verse 29, that I will set his seed and his throne forever as days of the heavens. Now, we looked last week as we saw similar language. We looked at Hebrews 7:25. We looked at Acts chapter 2. We looked at the Melchizedekian resurrection high priesthood, and we assigned that meaning to that kind of language, that his seed, you'll see that I capitalize it in my translation of it for you, indicating we're talking about deity there. I, God says, will set his divine seed. Not that David was divine, but that this one who is of the seed of David, this Messiah, who is the centerpiece of the Davidic covenant, he is God who has become a man according to the seed of David. And his throne forever as the days of the heavens. That forever seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, having been raised from the dead, will sit on a throne. He'll never die again. So he will reign from that throne, the throne of David, forever. That's the gist of the Davidic covenant. Verse 30, if his sons forsake my doctrine and don't walk in my judgments, if my legislations they profane and won't keep my commandments, then I will oversee their rebellions with a rod and their perversity with plagues. Note the various words that are used for God's thinking and communication. If they forsake my doctrine, that is, they don't hold to my teaching, don't walk in my judgments, that is, they don't function in divine viewpoint, if my legislations they profane, that is, they count the laws of God as laws of men, they count the laws of God as just somebody's opinion, they count the laws of God as if they are not inspired, if they profane the legislations and won't keep my commandments, that is, they don't observe the commands of God. So if they forsake my doctrine, don't walk in my judgments, profane his legislations, and don't walk in his commandments, he promises in verse 32 that he will then oversee their rebellions with a rod and their perversity with plagues. As you read through the books of Kings and Chronicles, you see how God did that with the Judaic dynasty that began with David in the southern kingdom of Judah. It starts with Solomon, and then Rehoboam receives the same. And as each forsake his doctrine, don't walk in his covenants, profane his legislations, and don't keep his commandments, then you see those various rods and plagues that God visits their perversity with. But I will not violate my loving kindness from within. That is from with David. And I won't deceive in my faithfulness. Not something that's just true of David, but something that is true with the way that God deals with all of us. God is, in Titus chapter 1, God who cannot lie. In Hebrews, when it's talking about the Melchizedekian high priesthood that was promised to the Messiah with an oath. It says that because God, who can't lie, couldn't promise by anyone higher than himself, he swore by himself with an oath. But God can't lie. Is there anything that God can't do? Yes, God can't lie. And so he won't lie, he won't deceive, because he can't lie. I won't deceive in my faithfulness. The faithfulness of God is truthful, that is, it doesn't deceive. For that matter, our Hebrew word here for faithfulness is, and maybe you can't, if you saw this written, you could see, if you could read Hebrew and you could see it written, you would see the connection between the words that we translate as faithfulness and truth and amen. They're all part of the same family. Maybe you can't hear it so well when I say it to you, but truth is emeth, and faithfulness is emunah. Same three letters of the Hebrew root there for something to be true or steady. He can't deceive in his faithfulness because his faithfulness and his truth are in the same family of attributes. He is faithful. You can believe everything he says because he is true. And when he promises something, it's true because he's faithful. So he never deceives because of his faithfulness. What he won't deceive David about, in verse 34, I won't profane my covenant, and an exiting from my lips I won't alter. When he says something, he won't go back on it and change it. And he won't profane his covenant, this unilateral, unconditional covenant that he makes with David. He'll never break it, is what he's saying. Verse 35, once I was sworn in my holiness, was sworn, not I swore, a niphal participle, a passive participle in the Hebrew. Once I was sworn in my holiness. He was sworn. There is an active sense to it because he was the one doing the swearing, but he swore in his holiness that it was a holy swearing. It was something that the faithful God who cannot lie, which is part of his being holy, in his holiness, in all that his holiness is and means and is going to result in and stands for, in that holiness, he has sworn, I won't lie to David. And then you'll note the punctuation that we've supplied here, a colon. What is it that he has sworn in his holiness that he won't lie about to David? His seed, again capitalized, will be to everlasting, and his throne as the sun before me. This verse 36, compare it with verse 29. Both of them give the content of that Davidic covenant. Verse 29, that I will set his seed and his throne forever. So a forever seed and a forever throne, as the days of the heavens. 36, his seed will be to everlasting. Different Hebrew word is used, but the same idea is between forever and everlasting. And his throne as the sun before me. So a forever seed and a forever throne. You had David's son Solomon, who was the next king. That seed did not last forever as a king, right? We don't know. I can't find how old he is when he dies, which is uncharacteristic of the way that Kings and Chronicles report things. Solomon, I'm not finding how old he was when he was becoming king and when he died. But we know he died. Solomon dies. His son Rehoboam takes the throne after him. You keep going down. You have some shining examples of kings in the Davidic dynasty. People like Hezekiah and Josiah and Jehoshaphat and Asa. But then you've got the greater number of them were not what we would call good kings. They didn't walk in the ways of David, the kind of the gold standard in kings. These ones who were seed of David, they all die. The last one who inherits that royal throne is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He died, but He was raised from the dead. To be that everlasting, forever seed, and when He returns, He will sit on His throne to put 29 and 36 together as the days of the heavens, as the sun before God. As the days of the heavens. How long? You've never been, any time you've been alive, the heavens have always been on above you. Every day, the sun comes up in the east and sets in the west. Every day, it's like that. It's like an inviolable thing. This throne of this one who is of the seed of David will be as long as the earth exists, just like every day the sun comes up, every day the sun goes down. You know the sun's coming up tomorrow. You know it. It's the surest thing on the temporal plane, on the material planet. That's going to happen tomorrow. As long as there is the earth in existence, and for that matter, the Messianic Kingdom, not its millennial phase, but the Messianic Kingdom will continue forever and ever into everlasting and eternity future. After this present heaven and this present earth has been destroyed, a la 2 Peter 3, when new heavens and new earth, a new earth is created, which 2 Peter 3 also tells us that we look forward to new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Isaiah talks about it in the latter chapters. Revelation chapter 20 and 21 talks about it as well. New heavens and new earth. The Messianic Kingdom will continue on, not just as long as the earth exists, but into everlasting, forever and ever. This is the eternal, everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Whenever in this talking about David, it talks about a seed and a throne that lasts into the ages, into the eternal state. You're talking about that seed being the Lord Jesus Christ and that throne being that of the Messiah. So, remember, Jesus Christ, having been raised from the dead of the seed of David, according to my gospel, 2 Timothy 2:8.